Father, we come to you this morning thankful for all of your grace and goodness to us. We thank you for all of the ways in which you minister to our need and show yourself to be the God who hears, the God who responds, the God who loves and reaches out to us. And I pray that as we come together, that we might genuinely respond as you would have us respond, that we would give thanks to you because you were good and your loyal love endures forever. We pray that if we are among your redeemed people, we might declare it with thanksgiving and gratitude and joy. We entrust to you the special needs of those who are here and those who are not here. Thank you that you care for them and are ministering your grace and concern to them. In Christ's name, amen. Scale Sheehy tells the story. She was 35 years of age on a journalistic assignment in Northern Ireland when all of a sudden the arithmetic of life came crashing in upon her. She was so challenged by this that it led her to write a book which became through the 70s and 80s a major bestseller entitled Passages. She was there in Londonderry on a day that became known as Bloody Sunday. There had been a civil rights march in the morning by the Catholics. The British troops had responded, and all of a sudden there was blood and there was bullets and there was tear gas. 13 people were dead. All kinds of others were wounded, and she was caught right in the middle of it. Literally, she was standing talking to a young man, interviewing him on a balcony, when a bullet blew away the side of his face and he fell dead right in front of her. And terrified by that, and knowing the incredible risk as the soldiers began to make a sweep through the area, she found herself huddled in an apartment with a group of others, women and children and some men as well, lying on the floor with bullets and with tear gas. And she said she had this, in some sense, irrational desire to reach out and to talk to somebody. And she crawled over to the telephone, and there, lying on the apartment floor in Londonderry, phoned long distance to her boyfriend in New York City. And got him on the line. It was early in the morning there, and she began to talk about what was going on. And he seemed utterly unable to connect with what she was going through, which is natural enough. How do you talk to somebody on the phone and know what's going on? He said, oh, it's just coming up on television now. And they began to talk, but there was a remoteness there. This is someone she had lived with for 4.5 years, but he finally ended up by saying, and you get some sense of the tenor of the conversation and what it meant to her as he ended with this great male kind of statement, just stick with the women and stay out of trouble, okay, honey? And she said at that moment she went numb, and it felt like a switch was triggered in her inside. She writes, as I joined the people lying on their stomachs, a powerful idea took hold. No one is with me. No one can keep me safe. There's no one who won't ever leave me alone. I had a headache for a year. And one of the greatest compliments we can pay to somebody, and we do it, it's become almost a cliche, but we say, she was there for me. He was there for me. And it describes one of our deep needs, that we're going through something and we need someone to come alongside and walk with us as much as they can through that kind of experience, to be there with us and to be there for us, someone we can call to and they will respond in an appropriate way. But one of the things we learn in life, that there are some things nobody can really share with us, no matter how close, no matter how special, no matter how loving they are. Elizabeth talked about going through that night just before her breast cancer surgery, and about 3 o'clock in the morning waking and crying to the Lord and finding a need for him to be there. I was lying right alongside her. I think I can say honestly, and I think she would say it, I'd been as caring and empathetic as any husband can be to a wife going through that circumstance. And yet, despite the fact that I was there with her and for her, there was something deeper than that needed. And there was things I couldn't do and walk with her through it, and she needed someone other than that, someone deeper than that. And one of the testimonies of God's people down through the ages, in all circumstances of life and all difficulties in life, is that there come times when we find ourselves with apparently nowhere else to turn. But when we cry out to the Lord, when we come to the living God who's there, we discover that he is there for us. and he is there with us. One of the great affirmations that Paul makes is, if God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? And there's different times down through the Word of God in which people who've experienced the truth that God is with them and for them, and he is there for them in the moment of their extremity, and they speak out of that experience, and the Psalms do that more than anywhere else. But it's God's people's record down through the years. And this morning I want you to look with me at Psalm 107. And we want to see how the psalmist talks about what God has experiencing, has caused him to learn in his life, and we discover that when life is at its hardest, that God is there at its deepest. And God's presence is there at its most special and most meaningful way. And it's a psalm that tells us that if we really understand who God is, we don't need to be driven by desperation. We can be drawn by his love. Now, Psalm 107 falls in three parts. There's the first three verses, which are a call to praise, call to give thanks. And then the writer goes and begins to give four stories of kinds of people who found themselves in different kinds of trouble and distress and cried out to the Lord in the midst of that, and God was marvelously there for them and with them. And then there's a lesson, a kind of pulling it all together and saying, I want you to understand and think about what all this means. So that's the way we're going to walk through it. We're going to just reflect for a moment on verses 1 to 3, and then we're going to implement verses 1 and 3, and then we're going to walk through the stories, and we're going to hear some stories that complement these stories, and then we're going to try and package it all together in terms of seeing how God really works. So let's read verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 107. Give thanks, he writes, to the Lord, for he is good. His love, his loyal love, endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west and north and south. Somebody has written that the issue in the church today is not between morality and immorality or between right and wrong. It is between astonishment and dullness. That's massively overstated. I mean, there really is an issue between morality and immorality and right and wrong and truth and falsehood. But there's a sense in which he's captured something significant. The issue is between astonishment and dullness. Those who are overwhelmed with who God is and what he does and how he operates in people's lives and live with a sense of wonder and astonishment and worship and gratitude and thankfulness, and those who just take it for granted, who live with a kind of spiritual apathy and dullness, who don't begin to enter into what God has done. Now, the psalmist is concerned that we not live on the edge of dullness, if you can have an edge of dullness, that we not move over into that land that loses the wonder and loses the astonishment of who God is and how he operates. So he begins by celebrating the character of God in this psalm. He wants us to know, because our God is a delivering God, a God of grace, we need to celebrate that. So he says, give thanks to Yahweh, give thanks to the Lord, he is good. And the goodness of God is one of the most fundamental principles that we need to understand, that God is holy and pure. But not only is he holy and righteous and pure, but he deals with people in kindness and gentleness and goodness. That the God who is there is a good God. What a difference it makes. The ancient world had gods who were evil gods, who had to be placated and appeased, who were temperamental gods, who you couldn't count on, who were angry gods, who needed to be dealt with. But the God of heaven is a good God. And he deals with us in his goodness. And coupled with his goodness is his loyal love. The word love has about it, in the way the word is used, a deeper sense. That God is a God who in his love makes commitments and keeps them. That's the idea of that word, chesed, loyal love. And because God is a God who's made a commitment, he'll be loyal to that commitment no matter how unworthy the person to whom he's committed himself. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of kindness. He is good and he is compassionate. And the supreme way that's displayed for the psalmist is he's a God who redeems. This is a psalm that celebrates on one level a historical fact of a group of people who've been defeated in war, taken into captivity in Babylon, ripped out of their homeland, who are now coming home. So that's what it's saying in verse 3. Those he gathered from the lands, from east and west and north and south. It's apparently written after the exile in Babylon, as Israel or Judah returned to the land. Kind of psalm that the people of Israel would write again in 1948 after the Holocaust and after the dispersion for hundreds of years when Israel became a homeland again and they would celebrate and sing. It's redemption from bondage. But it's also something else. He's going to give us case studies. So you'll notice, for example, notice verse 6. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And if you look at verse 13, if you look at verse 19, and if you look at verse 28, you'll find exactly that same statement repeated four times over. He cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distress. God is not only a God who delivers people from exile and bondage, but he's a God who meets people at the point of their trouble and their distress. As a matter of fact, that phrase that's found in verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. That word foe in Hebrew is the same word that's later translated trouble. And his point almost is, you know, trouble comes in all different forms. Sometimes there really is an enemy, like the nation of Babylon. Sometimes it's just the troubles of life that overwhelm us. But God, when we cry out to the Lord in our trouble and call upon him in our distress, God is there. I was reflecting this week over something somebody wrote, and it never struck me in these terms before, but you know, I don't know how you feel about when somebody calls you and gives you the idea that you're really their last resort. You know, I phoned so-and-so and they couldn't do it, and I phoned so-and-so and they couldn't do it, and I phoned so-and-so, and they go through, you get the impression, boy, you've really reached the bottom of the list, and now you're calling on me. How do you feel when you're asked to be the person that finally is called upon when they've tried every other option? It's not the greatest compliment. And usually, well, sometimes we find a polite way to say, keep going down on the list if there's anywhere lower to go. But you know, the amazing thing about our God is willing to help us even though he's the God and person of last resort. And many of us have found we've turned everywhere. We've tried every other thing. We got into this and we tried this way and that way and this and, oh no, this didn't work. We eliminate all our options and said, I'd better try God. And you know what? God meets us in our trouble, meets us in our distress, meets us in our sin, meets us in our need. He doesn't sit there and say, finally. He allows us to insult him by pushing him to the bottom of the list of where we go, and he is graciously there to meet us. Some of you know vividly what that's all about. And if that's so, then this passage is saying we need to respond to that. Because God is good, because God is loyal in his love, because God redeems, because God comes to the aid of those who call upon him, who he allows to be the option of last resort, but he still meets us in his love and grace, our response is, give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. And notice again a refrain that runs through. Notice verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Verse 15, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Let them give thanks, verse 21, to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Verse 31, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. You get the idea of what the psalmist wants us to do? Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, he says in verse 2. Thank you. That's what he wants us. Thank you. Isn't that peculiar? Why do we need to be reminded to say thanks? But we do. The word give thanks is an interesting word. It means to acknowledge, to confess in the Hebrew language. It means to just declare what's happened. It isn't just to say thank you. It's to say thank you because, and to declare what he's done. And the psalmist wants us to understand it's a command. It's not an option. But he also wants us to understand it's a choice. It's not an automatic response. Ingratitude lies deep in our bones. We say to little children, say thank you. Because when they get a gift, their first response is to enjoy the gift and forget the giver. So we have to teach them to give thanks. Spiritually, we have to be taught to give thanks. And it's a command that runs through Scripture 64 times in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, the remarkable thing about verse 1 of Psalm 107 is that it is repeated exactly in Psalm 106, verse 1, Psalm 107, verse 1, Psalm 118, verse 1, and Psalm 136, verse 1. Four different psalms begin exactly the same way. Why? Because we need to be reminded to give thanks, to acknowledge to God who He is and what He's done, and to pour out our adoration to Him. We need to do that because He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and it's the word related to this, sacrifice of toda, of acknowledgement to God, glorifies me, honors me, the psalmist says in Psalm 50. So thanksgiving honors God. Even more profoundly, thanksgiving pleases God. In Psalm 69, the psalmist says, I will praise God's name in song and glorify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with horns and hooves. And you need to see an Old Testament Israelite who had an option of bringing a very expensive offering, this huge, valuable animal, or just simply going into God's presence and saying, thank you. And he's saying, which does God prefer? He prefers the thank you of a grateful heart more than the offering of an ungrateful heart. It pleases Him. Not only does thanksgiving honor God and please God, it encourages others. So when we enter into thanksgiving in the presence of God, it says in Psalm 69, right after it says it will please the Lord, the poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise His captive people. And his point is that when we give thanks to the Lord, others are encouraged to say, is that how God works? Then I'll call on Him. Now notice quickly with me, verse 22. We're told two ways in which we're to acknowledge God in verse 22. Verse 21 has said, let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love, His wonderful deeds with men. Let them sacrifice thank offerings. Now, I've already said, in the Old Testament, there were literal animal sacrifices. Sometimes they were grain and meal vegetable offerings that you would bring and you would put on the altar as a literal offering. The New Testament picks that up and says, let us sacrifice to Him. Let us bring to Him the sacrifice of acknowledgement, profession, thanksgiving. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And what that is saying is we don't bring animal offerings, we don't bring vegetable offerings, we don't bring fruit offerings to the Lord, but what God wants from us is the fruit of lips that confess what He's done, that say, the Lord has done this for me. Thank you, Lord. And verbally we acknowledge to others, and verbally we share to others, thank you. And then that you notice it says, and tell of His works with songs of joy. So there are the verbal acknowledgments, this is what the Lord has done, and then there are the songs of joy that we enter into. And so we come together as a congregation, and we lift up, and we say thank you to the Lord. And we begin to offer to God the praise and adoration of our hearts. And it is a way with songs of joy we are saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. And if we really have gratitude in our heart, we are not worried simply so much about what others are feeling about us. We become vertical in our music. We become vertical in our songs of joy. And it becomes an issue between me and the Lord that I get to do in the presence of other people. But it's a way of lifting up my voice and saying, thank you. You know, one of the great deterrents to worship that we're going to enter in a few moments is that we get man conscious instead of God conscious. And we're concerned about whether others are hearing us say, thank you, or how we're saying our thank you, rather than saying, you know, I just want to thank the Lord. Now notice he says one other thing in verse 32. Let them exalt Him in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the council of the elders. The Old Testament believers had an interesting concept, and it was simply this, that when they worshiped God, they wanted it to be public. They were concerned about private relationship to God, but you know, their relationship to God was personal, but it was never private, off onto their own. Over and over, it's in the congregation of God's people, say thank you. Church in Nigeria has an interesting custom. They start many of their services by the leader of the service saying, hallelujah. And then the congregation will respond, amen. And then the leader will say, God is good. And the congregation will say, all the time. You think you can handle that? I mean, it's tough liturgy here, but okay, let's stand and let's try it here if you can do it. And then we're just going to celebrate and worship together. Hallelujah, amen, God is good all the time. I know you're quick learners here. Hallelujah, amen. Amen. God is good
all the time.
God is good
all the time.
God's better than that. God is good
all the time.
Let's remain. Psalm 107 begins by encouraging us to celebrate God's delivering grace. Then the psalmist goes on and he talks about recounting God's delivering grace, what it looks like. And he wants us to understand that God is a God who continually and constantly hears the cry of those who come to him in their trouble and in their distress. And God is a God who, in his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds on our behalf, reaches out to us where we are. You notice as it puts it together, there's four different kinds of people who recount God's grace. And we're going to hear from, we'd planned to hear from four, but the woman who was going to share the first part, her grandmother died last night at 10:30, and she just needed to focus on that and what that means in her life. And so we'll hear her story. I know she really is wanting to share it because she's so grateful. She really identifies with what's said here. Some wandered in a desert wasteland, as verse 4 says, finding no way to a city where they could settle. They were hungry and thirsty, and their lives ebbed away. And it's not always as it was, maybe for some people literally that, but for more of it's what goes in our heart as we find a hunger and a thirst. And so many of the things we accumulate don't seem to be able to satisfy what's going on in our hearts and lives. And then we discover that God is a God, as it says so magnificently in verse 9, who satisfies the thirsty, fills the hungry with good things, and leads us to a city where we could settle. And we'll hear that story of a woman who really has felt that God has brought her home and filled up many of the things that are true in her heart and life. The next story is a story of a different kind. It's of someone who, you'll see it there in verse 10, who sat in darkness in the deepest gloom. And in the psalm, and that will only bear remote resemblance to specific situations here we'll talk about, but he talks about prisoners suffering in iron chains who'd rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, for he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. And sometimes we get into a place where we just feel ourselves in a kind of bondage, in a darkness. Sometimes it's directly related to rebelling against God. Sometimes it's patterns that we're not aware of. And sometimes it's things other people do. And we find ourselves there and wonder, how did I get here? And I don't want to be here. And Jim Allen is going to share something of what God has done in his life as he found himself in a place like this. Jim, come on and share.
In June of 1993, my wife of 28 and a half years said that she wanted a divorce, and she left and she moved out, and I was kind of left alone at that time. And so in my deliberations and in my crying and in my literal crying and in my attempts to find out why this happened, and in my distress, this was a very devastating experience to me. We raised three wonderful children, and it just was hard to understand. But as I was the next few months, as I was praying and thinking and trying to get things straightened out, one day I went to what was called the Cutting Edge at that time, up on Cajon here in Redlands, and went to a backyard, and the person who was speaking that day tried to make a distinction between, did make a distinction, didn't try to, made a distinction between religion and relationship. And all of that head knowledge that I'd been a Christian all my life, kind of went down to my heart, and it resonated in my heart, and it throbbed in my heart that that's really what I needed, was a relationship. And so I began to take a little hope after the divorce, and And as I joined some small groups here at the church, the Lion Tamers and the Koinonia groups, and as I joined an accountability group, and as I was still praying and thinking of what the Lord could do for me, I was very encouraged by so many wonderful people, men and women who were godly and who had called upon the Lord in the past, and it was just wonderful, and it got me back on the right and the positive track again. And so I was very grateful for that support and that help. And then as I kept praying and kept trying to find the Lord and kept searching and kept dedicating my life to the Lord, I'm glad to say that as I stand here, that the Lord has filled my life as it was or as it is with water in the desert. And I'm very grateful for His never-ending and His undying love for me. And I would just simply leave you with this challenge that the Lord's love and the Lord's grace is inexhaustible.
Sometimes we find ourselves wounded. Sometimes those wounds are inflicted by others. Sometimes they're self-inflicted. The psalmist in verse 17 picks out one side of that. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. Maybe he's thinking physically, maybe he's thinking of the kind of spiritual anorexia that can set in. But in that, they cried to the Lord, and there's marvelous phrase in verse 20, He sent forth His word and healed them. Well, I don't want to categorize him as entirely the first part of it, although I know he knows about some of the wounds he inflicted himself, but I do know that Brian Walker's a young man who's discovered that God sends forth His word and heals, and so Brian's going to come and share of how God has worked in his life.
Hi there. I appreciate this opportunity to share with you all this morning, and I'm really thankful for how God's changed my life in the past 6 years. When I was 19, I accepted Christ. I prayed a prayer with my roommate at the time, and I didn't really realize what I was getting myself into. And it has been an incredible 6 years. I, at the age of 19, and prior to that time in my life, I was definitely walking in the counsel of the wicked and in rebellion and iniquity. I was entrenched in a immoral lifestyle, and it's been a painful process to come out of that, and these past 6 years have been a refining fire in my life, and I appreciate God's discipline so much because I know He wants me to change and become more like Jesus Christ. During this time in 6 years, He's brought very special people into my life who have challenged me to change. One family in particular, the Townsends here at this church, who encouraged me to come here on a regular basis. I couldn't really pass that up since I lived across the street over from ACA at the time in those apartments. I'm so thankful, though, that they did challenge me to grow and to read the Bible, to pray, and to seek God. I know now that when I look back, I know now that these times where I've wondered what was going on, that God was really in the process of changing me. And for anyone that thinks that they aren't forgiven or they dug themselves into a ditch that they can't get out of, He'll bring you out, and you can wait 6 years for Him to bring you out, or you can let Him surrender your life to Him. These past 3 years have just been, the previous 3 years to this time have been a real growing time, and I've really been able to let go and see how God can really work. And I just want to thank you all for listening.
Thank you, Brian. And God reaches us in a time where we're rebellious and headed for very destructive patterns. reaches us when we find ourselves abandoned by somebody we thought was going to be there, reaches us at a time where there's a kind of hunger in our hearts and we find ourselves wandering in a desert. The fourth picture is different again. It's as you'll notice, people who are out on the sea in ships. Verse 23, they're merchants on the mighty water. They're just doing their business. They're going about trading and merchandising. They saw the works of the Lord as wonderful deeps in the deep. They were just seeing God working through their commercial enterprise. And all of a sudden, a storm breaks loose. He spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at wit's end. The wonderful thing, though, is that even when we're at wit's end, we're not at hope's end, because that's when God often steps in and works in a significant way. Don Morrill is going to come and share something of his experience of God in the storm.
I'm going to take you back to 1942. I'm 9 years old. I bought my first business, a corner newspaper stand, in the heart of Chicago for $8. And I paid for it in the first 30 days. During the Second World War, I raised chickens and I sold eggs. I kept bees and I sold honey. I grew a garden and I sold vegetables. A deep longing to be a farmer took root in the heart of this city boy. And from money I saved, I went to Michigan State College to be the best agribusinessman that I could be. Early 1950s, greetings from Uncle Sam, and off to Korea. An opportunity to save money. I got 11 cents an hour, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and I saved it all. Back to Northern Illinois, Mom said to look for a church girl. I found one. She was also cute and a valedictorian. I married her 40 years ago last October. We were both Christ followers. It's her, not me, okay? We were both Christ followers. We rented 40 acres of ground, and with $10,000 of saved money, we were off and running, a dream come true. By the mid-60s, we were in the sod nursery business on the wave of the building boom and farming in excess of 1,000 acres in Illinois and Indiana. Even though we expanded quickly, we were conservative. We never purchased a farm without 50% or at least close to it as a down payment. We paid for equipment, seed, fertilizer out of cash flow. The late 60s, we visited California. These boys could grow crops 12 months a year. And we formed partnerships in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley, the richest agricultural valley in the world. We were involved in the early production of the Flame Seedless Grape and the California Granny Smith Apple. My office grew from a pickup truck to an airplane. And then overnight, the bottom fell out. Farm values across the United States slashed in half. It's been almost 10 years ago or more, and you might not remember it, but we sure do. Conservative agricultural mortgages became, the 50% mortgages became 100% plus. The following spring, a widespread hailstorm took our entire California crop. The next year, the best crops ever. And we had the best crops, and so did everybody else. Selling prices hit rock bottom, and this was worse than the year of the hailstorm. We sold our home, the airplane, anything we could liquidate to pay farm mortgages. It took a couple of more years to realize that the ship was sinking. The sinking ship was going down. We were past the point of no return. In the midst of the storm, we struggled asking ourselves, is this problem self-inflicted, or is it due to an unstable agricultural economy? You know what? It really did not matter. God made provision, did not make provision for changing our circumstances or our life. God made provision for living his life through us. And then and only then could we have peace. So we, by an act of our wills, chose in faith to grit our teeth and accept his peace as truth, and then simply let him live it out through us. We selected to develop a debt retirement plan involving biblical principles, and it required complete liquidation of all our assets. God stilled the storm. He's provided supernaturally, allowing us to make every payment to every creditor. He says in verse 32, "Let them praise him publicly before the congregation and in the assembly of the elders." And Joe and I are happy today to simply say, "Thank you, Lord."
There are lots more stories, because every Christ follower begins to experience sometimes deliverance out of, sometimes deliverance from. Sometimes God's best stories are stories we don't even know about, the way he kept us out of trouble before we got in them. Other times he comes and meets us at that point of trouble. And our calling is, let them give thanks to the Lord because of his loyal love and his wonderful deeds. Lots of ways we give thanks. We tell the story. We join the worship. Some of us can express it with our whole being. And in that, to say, we want everything that you want to do for us to be our experience. Soften my heart. Help me to hear you. Let's share as some lead us in giving thanks. That's where the psalmist ends the song. Soften my heart with oil. Open my eyes to see. We begin by celebrating God's delivering grace. We move to recounting God's delivering grace, and then the psalmist wants us to end by pondering it. You'll notice that's exactly what he says in the last verse of the psalm. Whoever's wise, let him heed these things. This isn't just a story. This is something we need to listen to. So let's just walk through quickly these last verses of the psalm that begin in verse 33. What's the takeaway? What's the message we need to learn about it? Well, he begins in verse 33 to 38 by talking about a God who reverses the fortunes of places. But he doesn't begin where we might think he begins. He doesn't begin by, again, going back to his acts of love and his wonderful deeds of deliverance. He says he turned rivers into a desert, flowing springs into thirsty ground, and fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who lived there. And the psalmist says you need to understand the character of this God, who's a good God and a God of loyal love, but he's a righteous and holy God, and he will not let us sin successfully. As a matter of fact, that's part of his love. If my heart's going to be softened, sometimes it's become hard and it needs to be broken up, or like fallow ground, it needs to be plowed through before it's ready to receive. And sometimes God reverses our blessing. He takes away the good things in our life, and he begins to bring other things in that will turn rivers into a desert. And as the water dries up, we begin to realize we've been looking for the wrong thing to fill our life. It's like the story of the two old fellows up in the mountains, and one went to visit the other, and they were talking back and forth and rocking on the porch, and the one guy's dog was lying there, and he was moaning and groaning and moaning and groaning until finally the guy who'd come to visit turned to him and said, "Is that you? What's the matter with your dog?" He said, "Well, he's trying to sleep, but he's lying on a nail. And it hurts him too much to sleep, but it doesn't hurt him enough to make him get up and move and go somewhere else." God in his grace has a way of pushing the nails up to make us, as the song said, come to the cross. Come to the place where we're able, as was beautifully displayed, to allow the breeze of God's Spirit to come over us and to begin to receive what God has for us. And he does. That's what verse 35 goes on to say. He turns the desert into pools of water and the parched grounds into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live. They founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields and planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful crop. He blessed them and their numbers greatly increased. He didn't let their herds diminish. God reverses the fortunes of those who come dependent upon him and call upon him and admit their need of him, and he begins to bring blessing. He reverses the fortunes. Sometimes he turns rivers into desert in his severe love, and in his unquenching grace, he turns deserts into springs. And then the next part is about the same thing, only it takes us back through the same pattern. He reverses the fortunes of people. Their numbers decreased and they were humbled by oppression, calamity, and sorrow. He who pours contempt on nobles made them wander in a trackless waste. They were humbled means that they had become arrogant, they'd become proud, they'd become self-sufficient. And God in his grace steps in again, and he will not let us sin successfully. And he brings the pain in that humbles us, and he pours contempt on nobles, those who are aware of their position and their status and begin to believe their own press releases. But he lifted the needy out of their affliction and increased their families like flocks. The upright see and rejoice, but all the wicked shut their mouths. He's a God who brings blessing to the believing who come to him and call upon him in their need and in their sin. And here's the takeaway lesson. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. What should we consider about the great love of the Lord? As you think back through this psalm, what's the message of the great love of the Lord? It's never said in these phrases, but it's said in every line almost of this psalm. Let me use the verse that's found in Proverbs 3:34, James chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 5. What's the takeaway message? What's God's basic operating principle? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To the self-sufficient, to the arrogant, to the self-satisfied, they begin to feel God drying up the edges of their life. But to those who come saying, Lord, I need you. Those who recognize inwardly their own desert, who look outwardly at the experiences of their life, begin to recognize he's a God who gives grace to the humble. Sometimes you'll hear people talk with contempt about people who experience the Lord in their life and say, religion's a crutch. Well, it's always struck me that if your leg's broken, a crutch is a fairly useful thing. I used to think, I still think that is one of the dumbest things that people say. It's like saying, you know, your diet's not legitimate because you didn't go on it until the doctor told you you needed to. You know, you've got a diet because you really like diets. No, you diet because you recognize there's a need that's going to be met. You come to the Lord nearly always out of pain, need, and concern. I wish we were wise enough to come apart from that. But we're usually not. The wonderful thing is God receives us at that. The proud say, go it alone. The humble says, I'm going to go to God. Pride says, fake it. Look good. Humility says, Lord, I need you. I want to take what you've given me. I need it. Pride says, draw attention to your strength. Humility says, I want to draw on God's strength. Pride says, take the credit. Humility says, give thanks. And receives what God gives. Cried out of the Lord to their trouble and distress, and he heard them. That's the first thing this psalm tells me. That I need a confidence to come to God and know that God is there for me. He's at the cross for me. That's where he meets me. And then I need to recognize that if that's so, I need to give thanks. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this. Give thanks. There's an old legend that talks about somebody coming to Satan's seed barn and discovering the seeds Satan uses to sow in people's hearts to choke out God's word. And he began to ask the devil about which ones were successful. And he said, well, this one, this is my most successful product. It can thrive in almost any soil. And he said, well, what is it? Said, it's discouragement. Discouragement's my most effective weapon. He said, oh, it works everywhere? He said, well, just doesn't seem to do well in one kind of heart. What kind of heart's that? I said, it's a grateful heart. Thankful heart. That's not good soil for discouragement. Those kind of people seem to keep trusting God. That's where we need to be. Aware of the soil of God's grace and giving thanks. In everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you. Don't give thanks. They rob God of what is rightfully His. They rob others of the encouragement they need, and they rob themselves of the joy of just enjoying what God has done. There's a legend that talks about a man who came to Satan's seed barn, where he kept the seed he sows in people's lives. The Bible talks about the soil and him choking out the seed of God's word by seed. Well, this is imaginary, but as he began to talk to Satan at the seed barn, he asked whether there was one that worked better than another, and he said, oh yeah, the seed of discouragement, that's my favorite. There's almost no soil in which that one won't grow. And they talked back and forth about that, and finally the man said, really? He said, well, I need to admit, there is one kind of soil in which discouragement doesn't grow. Just doesn't seem to take root and thrive there. The man asked, well, what is it? He said, it's a grateful heart. Grateful heart, I just can't grow much discouragement. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks to the Lord. He's good. His loyal love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And say this. We're special to God. And we need to give thanks to Him. We're His treasure. Let's celebrate that. Let's stand again. We're going to close just by worshiping and celebrating God's goodness to us.